hear God's word. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. As I mentioned, this is the beginning of the church at Philippi. And this occurs on what is known as Paul's second missionary journey, the beginning of it. There's a map up here on the screen. If you look here, this shows Paul's missionary journey. They always show them starting down at Jerusalem. You can see down at the bottom. He had been in Jerusalem at the council in Acts chapter 15, and then he returned up to Antioch. You can see it going up the right side of the screen. Antioch was more or less Paul's home base. And he was there with Barnabas, and that's where the disagreement arose. And then eventually Paul and Silas moved and followed the red line into Derbe and Lystra, where they picked Timothy up. And then they move, and all of that map there where it says Galatia is the country of Turkey. This is modern-day Turkey that we're talking about, okay? That's where Paul's missionary journeys usually went through. This is where many of the churches and all seven of the churches of Revelation are in that area. The church of Ephesus and all those are up in the area of Turkey. And then Paul continues up to Troas, you can see there, and then he goes across into the Hellespont and up towards Philippi and then Thessalonica. This is modern-day Greece, what is known as Macedonia, which is northern Greece, where Alexander the Great had come from. So this is Paul's second missionary journey that he is setting out on. And the church at Philippi, which we're going to be studying, the letter to them, is the first church that Paul actually founded in Europe. This should be near and dear to your heart, because how many of you find your ancestry from Asia? How many of you find your ancestry from Europe? This is the first time the gospel is really penetrating into Europe. The story, this is how the gospel came to Europe and eventually to us. So I hope you'll find this near and dear to your heart, and we will talk about this. And again, this is to give us some background. So let's begin by looking, and I want to talk about three things in Paul's ministry today that are important in the founding of the church at Philippi. First, the aspect of conflict in ministry. Conflict in ministry. This is in Acts 15, verses 36 to 40. Now, if you notice in Acts 15, 36, Paul and Barnabas have returned. There had been conflict in Jerusalem, a conflict for the gospel. Would the gospel stand, or were we going to degrade back into salvation by works? And the gospel had stood the test, and Paul was encouraged by that, of course. Then he returns back to Antioch, and in Acts 15:36 we read that Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. This was on the first missionary journey where they had gone, and a lot of that had happened in what is modern-day Turkey. Many of these churches, the churches of Galatia and many of these other churches, Paul had founded there, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and any of these places, they had founded churches. And Paul's saying, let's go back and see these brothers again, find out how they're doing, and by the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord, we'll minister to them and strengthen them and see what we can do. And so Barnabas says, this is a great idea, Paul. We've done this before. The Lord has blessed us. Let's go back. And then a problem arises. In verses 37 to 39, Barnabas says, hey, Paul, let's take my cousin John Mark along with us. And what's Paul's response to that? I don't think that's a good idea, Barnabas. Because don't you remember, on our first missionary journey, and you read about all this earlier in Acts, Mark went with us. But partway through, Mark had to leave. And we're not told what the reason is, but Mark didn't stay with us. And so, I don't think we need to take him again. He's proven himself unfaithful. This is a difficult journey. I'm sure Barnabas might be reminded by Paul at this point. Everywhere I go, Barnabas, what seems to happen? Trouble. There's problems. There's stonings. There's all kinds of issues. And so, we're going back to these areas. Mark has already abandoned us once. It would not be a good idea to take him along again. But Barnabas, does anybody remember what Barnabas' name means? Son of encouragement. The son of encouragement says, no, I know there's something good in Mark. I want to take Mark. And Paul says, no, Barnabas, I don't want Mark to go. Now, we would like to read at this point that the Holy Spirit worked everything out and Barnabas and Paul prayed and got led, but in fact, what happened? We're told in verses 39 and 40 that there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. This is a momentous occasion. You've got to understand, this is important for what's going to happen in Philippi. Paul, his whole Christian life, when Paul first converted and he had to flee Antioch and he arrived in Jerusalem, who greeted Paul? Barnabas. Did even the rest of the apostles come out? Everybody else thought, this guy's just trying to get in among us. He's been killing Christians. We don't want to be near him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took young Saul of Tarsus under his wing and had encouraged him. When Paul, after going to Tarsus, he went back and Paul was basically gone for almost 14 years. Nobody heard of him while he was learning from the Spirit of God, and he was growing strong in the faith. And then God started doing good things in Antioch. And Barnabas was sent down by the apostles from Jerusalem. And he goes there and he sees the good stuff. And who does he say we need to have come down and help us? We need that guy Saul of Tarsus, who's now called Paul. And he goes and he gets Paul and he brings him back. This is no light relationship. They have been sent out. The Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I've called them. And sent them out, and the church has been planted. And they had planted churches among the Gentiles. They had come back, they withstood at Acts chapter 15, and now all of a sudden there's a rupture in the relationship. And Barnabas takes John Mark and says, then I'm going off to Cyprus. I'll go where we haven't been. And Paul says, fine, I'm going to take Silas and I'm going to return to the other areas. Now, the amazing thing is here, of course, who do we read much more about in the Scripture? Paul. Who wrote most of our New Testament? Paul. We might have a normal, natural predisposition then to think, who's right between Barnabas and Paul? Paul's who I would tend to think. But in fact, Barnabas is right. Paul is wrong. This is not a good start to the missionary trip. Why do I say that we know Barnabas is right? I want to show you a couple of the verses written by Paul about Mark later on in Paul's life. In Colossians 4:10, Paul writes and says this, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is from the man who did not welcome Mark to come with him and be part of it. Even more pointedly, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul, the old man who's about to be martyred, is writing to his closest associate he's got in the entire world, Timothy. And he's wanting Timothy to come. And here at near the, some of the last words Paul wrote are this, 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Paul realizes he is wrong. Barnabas did restore Mark. And who's glad that Mark got restored? I am. I like that we've got the Gospel of Mark. It's actually the earliest gospel we have in all likelihood, and maybe one of the earliest writings in the whole New Testament. And so this thing starts with Paul really doing something that he probably shouldn't have done. And we need to understand that. Are apostles always perfect? No. The Scripture doesn't indicate that they are. Paul here is willing to split with Barnabas over this issue, and I think if you weigh out the fullness of Scripture, you find out Barnabas is probably the one who's right. They should have taken Mark. But they didn't. But I want you to see something. Even though that happened, neither Paul nor Barnabas gave up on ministry. Neither Paul nor Barnabas gave up on the rest of the church or anybody else. Notice what we're told in verse 40, particularly about Paul. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. In other words, Paul does not get in the mist and go running off and leave the church in Antioch or anything else. He continues to work. He is commended by the brothers to the work. And if you read through the book of Acts, when he finishes this missionary journey, where does he go? Right back to Antioch, where he had been before. And I can show you all over Paul's letters where he still speaks well of Barnabas. I just showed you where he speaks well of Mark, admitting that he's wrong, basically. That even though there was conflict, it did not cause them to cease ministering with one another. But it's kind of a strange beginning to a missionary journey. Now, that's the first part of ministry. The second part is, since Paul is no longer going to be with Barnabas, what does he need? New partners in ministry. That's what he needs. The other thing Paul does not do is just say, hey, this thing with Barnabas didn't work out. I'm just going to go off and do it by myself. That is not Paul's attitude, ever. He needs new partners. So notice in Acts chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, we're told that he chose Silas. Silas was one of the guys who had come down to deliver from Jerusalem the decision of the Acts 15 council about whether people had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved or not. The Gentiles had to do that. So Paul takes Silas, and they're commended by the grace of God, and then they go to Syria and Cilicia, and they strengthen the churches. So Paul and Silas set out as a ministry team. But notice here again, I'm going to put the map back up here. You notice I've got circled there, Lystra and Derbe. They start out at Antioch, and they're going up basically hugging the water. And when they get up to Lystra and Derbe, what do all the people in those cities start telling them about? Who do they start telling them about? This young guy, he's never been mentioned in the Scripture before. This young guy named Timothy. And Paul keeps hearing about this young guy, Timothy, and everybody is basically telling him, man, you ought to see this young guy. This guy is been touched by God. God is doing something special in his life. And so we're told that Paul wants to have Timothy join him. You notice in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 16, we're told that he comes there, a young disciple named Timothy lives there, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, and whose father was Greek. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wants to take him along on the journey. So Paul hears so much about Timothy that he decides to take him along on the journey with him. And this is very, very important for the rest of Paul's ministry. Timothy becomes Paul's son. This is one of the greatest turning points in all the Apostle Paul's life. Luke just kind of writes it matter-of-factly here and blows by. But this is huge. And it's huge for the founding of the church at Philippi. Notice a couple of verses from the book of Philippians. In Philippians 1:1, and we don't oftentimes think about this, but notice who writes the letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Philippi. So actually, the letter is from Paul and Timothy. Now, Paul writes it, and it's generally in first person, but he considered Timothy such a faithful partner, he even included Timothy's name in the apostolic letter that he was sending down. And in fact, notice in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, amazing passage of Scripture. Notice what Paul says about this young man that has joined him. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now notice, first off, we're going to see when Paul's writing the book of Philippians, where is he? He's in jail. He can't go back to Philippi. But he's got somebody who he can send, who he trusts, and who is that? Timothy. This young guy is not just thought well of by the elders and the other people at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. He's thought well of by Paul. Paul sends Timothy. If you read throughout Paul's letter, constantly Timothy is over places, setting in elders, doing things. Paul considered him a faithful man. Notice how he puts it in verse 20. I have no one else like him. Now, Paul's got a lot of people that work with him. We read about a lot of them in the letters. But Paul says, I got nobody else like Timothy. Because here's why. Who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. The church at Philippi is the first one that gets founded by the apostolic team, Paul and Timothy. It's the first time they're together and working. And we see later on, when Paul is anxious and wants to know what's going on at Philippi, who does end? Timothy. And he says, and I got nobody else like him. If you look, when there were problems in Corinth, the first person Paul sends down is Timothy. And multiple times, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are about Timothy overseeing the church at Ephesus that Paul had planted. And he had left Timothy there and said, I need you to straighten some things out. I got to keep moving on. Key moment in Paul's life. Now, at this point, what happens is we've got Paul and Silas and Timothy, at least the three of them we know, and they keep trying to go interior of Turkey. They keep trying to go into Asia. We're going to come back to this in a few moments. But they can't get in there. And so they end up having to go to the coast, because the Lord's not letting them go to the interior of Turkey and into Asia. He's sending them left. So they go to a place named Troas. And notice in 16:8 through 10, we read this. It says, so they, now notice there, they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Who is the they? It's Paul and Timothy and Silas. He says, so they come down to Troas. And he says, verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. In other words, come to Europe, not to Asia. And he says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Who did they meet in Troas, apparently? Luke. Luke does this throughout the book of Acts. The only way you know Luke is saying, I'm back with Paul, is it changes from they or he to we or us. And he says, notice down that concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God in his providence, and I don't know if it's because they had to wait to get there or whatever else, but when they get to Troas, Paul has no inkling of who this guy is, but he meets a Gentile physician named Luke. How important does that become in Paul's life? How do we know most of what we know about the Apostle Paul? Because Luke tells us. In fact, who wrote down, in essence, Paul's gospel? Paul's stories about Christ. It's Luke's gospel. That's who it is. If you remember a few minutes ago in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is saying, everybody deserted me. Everybody left me. I'm in jail. There's only one person left here at the end of my life, Timothy. Who is it? Luke. And I want you to come back, Timothy. I want the team from Philippi, plus Mark, the guy I didn't take. So at the end of Paul's life, what he's basically doing is reassembling the team that planted the church at Philippi. And so Paul's got new partners in ministry. Now, the third thing is that we need to see about this is Paul is being guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, before we look at the verses, I want you to think for a moment that do you think this might be a little bit of a difficult time for Paul? Who's Paul always had standing beside him when he's been ministering? Barnabas. Barnabas isn't there. You've got new guys. But how well does Paul really know Silas? They've had some contact, but certainly not as well as Barnabas. How much time has he spent with Timothy? Very little. Apparently, how long has he known Luke? Maybe a couple of days? This is who Paul's got. And we need to see that it is imperative The Holy Spirit must be involved in Paul's ministry if he's going to have any impact. And Luke highlights the involvement of the Spirit throughout this passage as we move into the church of Philippi. First, notice in Acts 16:5, as it's just Paul and Silas. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. If the churches are going to be strengthened in the faith and are going to grow in numbers, who has to be at work among them? The Holy Spirit has to be. Particularly, there are multiple times in the book of Acts. The first time we read this is on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out. Everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit supernaturally works as they're living out their faith, Luke says, and so the church was strengthened and it grew in numbers. You go through, I think in Acts chapter 5 is the next time, I believe, as there's a persecution arises and the Holy Spirit is poured out in the meeting place and they're all filled with the Spirit and all this, and we're told that they speak the Word of God with boldness, and then the church grows and is strengthened. Multiple times throughout the book of Acts, Luke wants to point this out, and here he doesn't specifically mention the Holy Spirit, but it's the same phrase he's always used when the Holy Spirit has been poured out and starts working in power. If the church is going to grow, it's going to be by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons that we pray every week before we teach. It's not because, oh Lord, I spent no time getting ready for this week and I need you to come do something. I've labored hard all week. But if the Word of God is going to penetrate our hearts, who must be at work? The Holy Spirit. Nothing's going to happen if the Spirit's not at work. And so we see that right at the beginning here in Acts chapter 16. But we need to see there's even some things that Luke doesn't directly bring out here. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in Timothy joining Paul's apostolic team. It's not just that Paul said, well, I need somebody else, and everybody talks nice about this guy, Timothy. We learn from Paul's letters to Timothy that actually the Holy Spirit spoke and guided them to have Timothy come in. Timothy was set aside, and Timothy was given gifts by the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of passages that point this out. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, we read this. Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Almost all scholars are in agreement. This is talking about when Paul took Timothy onto his team, apparently the body of elders was around. They were commissioning him. There were prophetic words that were spoken over Timothy, saying what Timothy was called to do, and gifts of the Holy Spirit were imparted to Timothy for what he was doing. Let me give you one more verse, and we'll talk about why this is important. In 2 Timothy 1:6, this is Paul writing to Timothy again. He says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So notice again, in both of these, we've got the gift of God. Timothy's not to neglect it. He's to fan it into flame. And in both cases, it was given through the laying on of hands. Paul was apparently among the group of elders. Now, all this is important because what this means is Timothy's not just a sharp young guy joining the team. He's been called by God. He's been anointed and appointed by God and by the local church and the leadership of that church. He's been given gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, put yourself in Timothy's place. Let's remind ourselves, what happens everywhere Paul goes? Do they roll out the red carpet and give him the key to the city? They give him a key, all right. It's a key as he hears the jail cell being locked. He's getting stoned. He's getting beaten. What if that were my resume? I came in and I told you today, here's what happens. Every time I go on a missions trip, I go out there. Oh, see, I got stoned once. I got beaten with rods. Matter of fact, you remember right here in our own town, you saw, because it actually happened to Paul in the area where Timothy lived. And then what if the Holy Spirit said, I want you to join that team? Let's be honest. Who thinks you might have a little thing inside you saying, I rebuke you, Satan. Get thee behind me. I do not receive that word. And this is not an easy team to join. And does it change? We're going to see the first city that Timothy really gets to experience ministry with Paul is Philippi. What happens to Paul in Philippi? He gets beaten and arrested, and he and Silas get thrown in jail. Now, let's be honest, if you're Timothy, what are you probably thinking at that point? I'm going back home to Mom and Daddy. I didn't go through all this before. What is it that keeps Timothy going? He's been called, he's been anointed, He's been given gifts by the Holy Spirit to do this. That's the only way to explain. Because through Timothy's entire life, even 2 Timothy 4, we can read Paul telling Timothy, come join me. But Paul is guilty of a capital offense at this point. He's about to be killed by Rome. Why do you think everybody fled and left Paul? Because it's not a good idea to hang out with guys that have got a death sentence on their head. They didn't exactly have due process like we do. If they see you hanging out with people they don't like, what often happens to you? You get their fate too. And in the middle of that, Paul says, Timothy, come to me. Sorry, Paul, the letter got lost in transmission. You're garbled, I can't hear you on the phone. But Timothy doesn't ever do that. He stands by Paul to the end because he's been gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Notice, they're getting guidance from the Spirit on where to go. Timothy joins this team. And then they're trying to turn in to Turkey, to go to Asia. And we read in verse 6 that they're traveling throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. John, can you go to the next screen? Right up here. They're being kept, notice that they're from going into the province of Asia. They can't preach the word there. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul is saying that, what the Holy Spirit did. We don't know if it's prophetic, if it's circumstances, but for some reason, Paul's trying to go into, in essence, southern Turkey. And he says he couldn't go. So then he moves on, and we'd say in verse 7, when they came near the border of Mysia and Bithynia, he's now up in northern Turkey, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So notice here, twice Paul is trying to turn and go in a particular direction, and apparently what is happening from the Spirit? You can't go. The Holy Spirit is guiding them. Paul's wanting to go to Asia. Is there plenty of ministry to be done in Asia? Yes. But the Holy Spirit is telling him no and guiding him. Then we read in verse 9 and 10 that Paul has a dream. He has a vision at night that there's a man of Macedonia that is calling him and saying, come over here and preach the gospel to us. And so then Paul, and then notice he says, after we've seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In other words, how is Paul determining where they're going? Is it by simply, you know, doing a roulette wheel? Is it by doing a survey from some marketing firm of where Paul's ministry might be most effective in a marketing sense? What's guiding where they go? It's the Holy Spirit. He tries to go to Asia once. No. Tries to go to Asia again. No. It's pretty obvious. Where's Paul wanting to go? He's wanting to go to Asia. But the Holy Spirit is saying no. And Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia. Now, for one thing, I got to tell you, maybe the Holy Spirit, you know, why didn't the Holy Spirit tell him all the way down at Antioch? Maybe because the Spirit wanted him to land at Troas at a particular time and there'd be a young guy named Luke sitting there waiting for him. I don't know. But I do know this, at every step along the way, the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding him. And this becomes very, very important. Because you got to put your, I want you to put yourself existentially in Paul's position again. You're not with Barnabas. You've had major conflict. You've now got Silas and Timothy, but do you really know much about them? No. And in fact, we know, is Timothy a real bold kind of guy or is he a little bit more timid? He's more timid. Paul's already had experience with a young guy who didn't want to put up with the suffering, which was Mark, and that's why he and Barnabas put up. Now he's got another timid young guy with him. And then Paul keeps trying to go places, and apparently, whether through prophetic word or circumstances, how good does the team seem to be doing? We can't get anywhere. Everywhere we try and go, we're prevented from going. Now he's got this thing, and he's going to go to Macedonia. And so we read down in verse 13, another interesting thing to understand what's going on here. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. What's unusual about Paul saying that? Where would we expect Paul to go on the Sabbath? To the synagogue. Why is Paul not going to the synagogue? Because after he's been led by the Spirit to Philippi, guess what's not there? Any Jews. They can't come up with 10 Jewish males to even have a synagogue. Always, what has been Paul's methodology? I come to a city, I go to the synagogue, I start to preach Christ. So Paul goes to Philippi, what would he be expecting to find? A synagogue. Put yourself in Paul's place. I don't have Barnabas, I got a couple of young guys that I don't really know. Everywhere I tried to go, I'm told no. I follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. I show up in the city, and there's no synagogue for me to preach at. So now I go out to the river. I'm hoping to find a bunch of people praying out there. And who does he find praying? A few women. Not the leading guys of the city. He finds a few women who are out there praying. And in fact, one of them is a woman named Lydia. In verse 14, we read about this Lydia, who's a dealer in purple cloth, which means she probably is a person of some substance and wealth. And it says that she's a worshiper of God. Now what that tells me is she's not Jewish. She's a God-fearer, which means she's a Gentile who wants to basically follow the God of Israel but is not converted over to Judaism. But she's a worshiper of God. Now, after all of this, you might think that, well, this whole thing is not going well, but in fact it is, because the Holy Spirit is in charge. And Paul's aware of that. He knows the Spirit has called him. He knows God has anointed and called Timothy. He knows the Spirit has guided him to go to Macedonia. And so he preaches the gospel. And what we read in verse 14, notice, it does not say just that Lydia heard the good news and ran down the aisle to go to the altar call. What does it say happened in verse 14? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Who's at work? The Holy Spirit. Because when we preach the gospel, who has to be at work? The Spirit. I sometimes get crazy. I've got in my office an old thing I saw one time from an evangelist who had said, "Well, 1,000 people came to Christ through my ministry, and we're predicting this year 50,000 will. And I wrote in big letters, how does he know what the Holy Spirit's going to do this year? I can't say how many people are going to come to Christ. I have no clue of that. That is reducing it down to marketing techniques. That's not how the church grows. That's not how the church ministers. We minister and grow as the Holy Spirit opens the heart. And here in Philippi, outside of a synagogue, sitting down in a river, are a group of women, and one of those women, when the gospel is preached, the Lord opens her heart. And notice, she doesn't just have her heart opened a little bit. Notice what she does, even in verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, notice that immediately, not only her, the rest of the family responds to the gospel. And what do they do when they respond to the gospel? They get baptized. Now I want you to see, even here, who's at work in the waters of baptism? The Holy Spirit. This is a sacrament. This is one of the two things Christ has given us to do. We don't just baptize people because they're dirty. We don't baptize them because we like religious ritual. Who has promised to meet us in the waters of baptism? God has. The Holy Spirit promised work. And that's exactly what happens with Lydia. And then notice what she says. She invites him into her home and she says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at our house. And so they persuade us. Now consider what this means for Paul. A couple of days before, you're sitting in Troas. You don't even know where you're going. Everywhere you go, the Spirit says no. You land in Philippi. There's not even 10 Jewish men to get a synagogue together. You go down the first opportunity you preach. Not only does a leading woman convert, her whole family converts. They all get baptized. And she says, how would you like to have a base of ministry to reach out to Europe from? Who's at work accomplishing that? The Holy Spirit is at work in all of this that is going on here. And in fact, we'll see, next week we'll cover the rest of the story, but we'll see. The church at Philippi is planted. And then from there, a church at Berea, a church at Thessalonica, and on and on and on, Paul goes and proclaims the gospel in Europe. Now, let's talk about what this means for us. Three things that are important. Number one, how do we handle conflict? How do we handle conflict? Now, let me give you a promise you can put in your Jesus Promise book. You will have conflict. And I'm not talking about conflict with unbelievers. I'm talking about conflict with other believers. It is not an if, it is only a when. And a how many times it will happen. Okay? If Paul and Barnabas have conflict, don't think you're going to be so full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit you're not going to have conflict. That's not even a question. The question is how we handle it when it happens. Let me tell you what I see a lot of American Christians do when conflict happens. They leave the church. That's what they do. Don't. I got in an argument with that guy, and so I just quit going to church. Is that what Paul did? Is that what Barnabas did? How different would history have been if Paul just said, that's it, these Christians, they're fighting with all that. I'm going back to the desert and I'll just spend time with me and God. I get along with God great. Now we can sit here and laugh, but is that what believers do? I know a lot of believers have done exactly that. And let me give you another little tip that I see all the time. When they tell me, look, there's been conflict in the church, I just need to take a couple of months away from the church. In my experience, they never come back. They don't come back. The last thing you need is a couple of months away from the church. That's like saying, I'm starving to death, I just need a couple of months away from food. I'm really, really sick, I just need a little bit of time away from the hospital and medicine. It doesn't make any sense. What you need the most during times of conflict is to be with other believers. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas, even though Paul and Barnabas could not work as a ministry team together, we have no record that either one of them got miffed and left the church. We have no record that either one of them didn't stay involved with the church of Antioch. They continued on in doing what they were doing. Let me ask you another question that comes out of what Paul did. Are we willing to be restored in relationships? If you're Paul, and you've gone on record in a very public way, and God saw fit to even put it in Scripture so Christians can read about for the next couple thousand years, that you didn't think John Mark was a good guy. How hard is it at the end of your life to say, Timothy, I need you to find Mark and get him here? Because he's real helpful to me. Are we willing to be restored in relationships? Because it's not if you will have conflict, it is simply when. And the easiest thing to do is to simply walk away. That takes no character at all. What takes character is to hang in. What takes character is to get restored. Do you and I have the character it takes to walk through? Every relationship is going to have struggle. All of them. Family, church, how do we handle conflict when it arises? Remember we saw last week, again, where does God command the blessing? How good and how blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity. There God commands the blessing. But that will be tested. We're going to see this in the book of Philippians. It's being tested in the church at Philippi. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That sounds funny. Shouldn't we just have it? I mean, Jesus prayed for it. Surely that prayer got answered, right? We have to strive and work to maintain unity. How do you handle conflict? Second question. Do we work with other people? This is related to this whole issue. Another thing that can happen is, I don't hang out with that person. I'm going to go off on my own now. See, it's too much hassle. Because whenever we work with other people, do I always get my way? No. But let me tell you, God has no lone rangers. They do not exist in the kingdom of God. Show me a person who is out there on their own, who is a lone ranger. I'll show you a person who is outside of God's will and a person who cannot be walking under the full blessing of God. Can't happen. God calls us to minister with other people. Do we look to do that? And let me tell you, the longer you walk with somebody, the more blessing that comes. And every relationship has got its ups and its downs. I've been involved in this congregation now. My first time coming into a meeting was in January of 1980. So I'm approaching 28 years. And there have been great, great times. There have been times where I have begged God to be sent anywhere other than here. It's ups and downs. But let me tell you, it only gets better. How many of you know this? If you're married, and you've been married for a long time. See, I look at all these boneheads in Hollywood that think they've got these great relationships, and everybody gets so worked up over them. I'm like, they've been together for like 6 days. They don't even know what each other's morning breath smells like after 6 days. There's no relationship there. The relationship gets good after 6 months, 6 years, 16 years. The relationship gets better because you know each other more intimately. It's the same thing in any other relationship. The longer we walk together, the joy and the real benefit comes as we take the character to walk through these things rather than running off. If you want real blessing from God, we've got to hang together. We've got to stay together over a long period of time. Even when there's going to be dry times in the relationship and the grass looks a whole lot greener over there, which is, again, what a lot of American Christians do. We hang out in the church. We're here for a while, and then we hear something really hot happening down the road. Well, you know what? If you keep jumping around like that, then what happens is you never build long-term relationships. They never get built. Do we do that? Do we keep them out? And then the last question, which is really related to these as well, are we being guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit? First off, as I always say, has the Holy Spirit opened our heart to believe the gospel? We're not believers because we sit here week after week and hear the gospel. We are not believers because we're Americans or because we can answer certain questions on a theology quiz. We are believers because the Holy Spirit has opened our heart, and deep, deep, deep in our gut there is something that says, I believe the gospel. I believe that's true. My entire faith is hanging on that belief that Christ lived for me, that Christ died for me, that Christ was raised for me, and that Christ sits at the right hand of God right now interceding for me. That's my hope. Has the Holy Spirit done that in our hearts? Because apart from that, it's just an external form of religion. And that's not what God is after. If the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts, do we meet Him in the regular means? Notice when Lydia responded to the gospel, how did the Holy Spirit work in her life? What's the first thing she does? She gets water baptized. It's not that that's different from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's at work in that regular means. If you want to meet the Spirit, get in the Word. If you want to meet the Spirit, come to the table. If you want to meet the Spirit, get water baptized. I hope you have if you've become a believer. But He meets us in those regular means. Do we meet Him in them? Do we ask the Holy Spirit? I can read the Word and not hear from the Holy Spirit. But that's not because the Holy Spirit's not speaking when I'm reading the Word. Because I'm not opening myself up and saying, Lord, speak to me. Lord, meet me. I do challenge you, if you are here and you're a believer, one thing that comes out of this text, and we'll see this again next week, if you're a believer and you've never been water baptized, you need to meet the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism. You need to meet Him in His means of grace that He has given us there. And you need to be involved in the Word and prayer and fellowship and those things. Are we doing the things where the Holy Spirit's at work? But beyond that, do we also seek the guidance of the Spirit? This whole thing to get the church planted at Philippi, how different is the story if we remove the guidance of the Holy Spirit? There is no church at Philippi, which is a pretty big difference. There is no letter to Philippians. There's a letter to some other church inside Turkey somewhere, perhaps. It's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Do you and I actually ask the Holy Spirit to guide us? When's the last time you can say, Spirit, I need you to tell me what to do? What's the decision I need to make? Do I keep this job, not keep this job? Do we live in this place, not live in this place? Where do you want me to go today? Or just, Holy Spirit, today, would you please open an opportunity for me to minister the gospel to somebody? Are we asking the Spirit actively for His guidance or merely assuming it's going to be there? Paul and them are open to what's going on. I fear today too often we've got our plans and we're basically running along asking God to bless our plans as we go. That's not the picture that appears in Acts chapter 16. They're asking God, where do you want us to go? Where's your blessing? And I'll run there. That's where I'll do. I find where God's blessing and I get there. Okay? Are we being guided by the Holy Spirit? And in essence, I'm going to use a phrase out of the book of Galatians here. Have we learned to keep in step with the Spirit? Day by day. Do you have a consciousness of a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Have you learned how to keep in step with the Spirit? Who He is and what He's doing? Both through regular means and from Him guiding and speaking to us and working. Are we keeping in step with the Spirit? That's what God would call us to do. Because if we do, if we're willing to work through conflict, if we are willing to work with others, and we are being led and guided by the Holy Spirit, then we have every reason to believe that the same way God worked in Paul's life and in that team to see things happen to found the church at Philippi, God will be at work in our life. But if I pull up short in conflict, I'm trying to be a lone ranger, I'm just following my plans rather than the Holy Spirit's plans, do I have any reason to expect God to be actively working in my life? No. I don't have any reason to expect Him to be. So the call to us is to avail ourselves of those means and to do this. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to take communion together. Father, I pray that this morning You would speak to us and help us understand. Lord, I pray if there are any conflicts, that God, You would speak and touch the hearts, and You would cause us to walk with Christ-like character to see those resolved. Father, I pray that we would have a heart cry to walk length, arm in arm with others, both in this congregation and outside of this congregation. Lord, we desperately need You. And we desperately need other believers. And Father, to accomplish any of this, we especially desperately need the Holy Spirit. We need Your Spirit to speak to us, to guide us, to empower us, to work in and through us. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would come, that You'd meet us. As we come to Your table, I pray that You would come and speak to us, Lord, that we might receive of Christ, that we might partake of Him, that we might fellowship with Him, and that through Your Holy Spirit we might live in light of the gospel. I ask that You would do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.